And we read the first 16 verses of chapter 4 together, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying, that is, the building up of itself in love. Amen. And may it please our God to bless his word to our edification, even tonight, even this evening. Now, we saw in verse 3, which would be now maybe 4 weeks ago, we saw in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4 that unity is a matter of priority. And we see that there in the third verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, closing off those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4, unity being a matter of a priority. And so in verse 1 and 2 and 3, putting them together, we noticed the zeal, the unity, the peace, the beseeching, all the encouragements and exhortations, beseechings, pleadings of Paul. And if the tugging on the heartstrings of the saint, or the prodding at the conscience of the believer, were not enough to encourage the ceasing of carnal behavior and the increase of a walk more worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, well, the apostle now goes on to describe the very foundation of this unity. So there has been a pleading. There has been an exhorting. He's finished the exhortation now. And he now moves on to a pure description of a number of spiritual truths upon which the exhortation is founded. So the exhorting, the beseeching, the pleading, he now moves over, well, this is why. This is why we're to do so. Goes on to prove those spiritual truths and facts of unity. And that's what we read here in verse 4. Saying in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So firstly, we see one body. Paul the Apostle mentions one body. This one body of which only born-again believers can and are members of, is something that we call in theology the mystical union with Christ. That all saints together are all joined together with Christ in this one body. Romans 12 and verse 5 says, "So we, being many, as we are, of all walks of life and all backgrounds, all different ages, and throughout all the different ages, are one body. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." That's just a spiritual truth, which points us to, firstly, that the head of the body, because these three points that we're looking at today that are here, really all point to Christ. They all revolve around Christ. They come from Christ. And so we see, firstly, the head of the body. Every true believer makes up a part of Christ's one body. And every body, of course, is attached to and ruled by one head. Just examine your own body and you see that very clearly. It's a simple truth, and it is that truth that the Lord takes and uses to explain. In fact, he goes into more detail in the last verses that we read out, 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 4. And so Christ, being the head of the body, means he's the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church because the body is the church. It is his church. And that's what Paul described in Ephesians 1 and verse 23. He's speaking of the church, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that unity that believers should strengthen, they should maintain, and they should be zealous for, as we've understood in the first three exhortational verses, is the unity of the body of Christ. Now that the body of Christ is not an external a body in that way, it's not something that we see as a human organization, although there are human organizations that would claim that they are the body of Christ, and we don't have to look far to consider the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome declares itself to be the one true Catholic Church, which of course is a contradiction. You can't be Roman, local, and Catholic, universal, at the same time. The universal in time and in space, Church of Jesus Christ. Now, so there is, it's not a church body, it's not the Free Presbyterian Church, it's not the Lutheran Church. It's not a human body or organization, it is a spiritual body, hence the use of the term, the mystical union that we have in Christ or with Christ really points to the body of Christ. It is true, of course, that we do see physical groups of believers. I'm looking at a physical group of believers now. And those of you who are born again form that physical representation of the spiritual body of Christ. And here and there, in this congregation, in that fellowship, and wherever there are physical bodies of believers. But each congregation, of course, is not 100% born-again believers. But of those who are born-again believers, they are, or will be, the body of Christ. No, who are born again are the body of Christ. Of course, this body is made up of all believers of all times, as well I've just mentioned a minute ago. So if we think who's in there, we go all the way back to Genesis and chapter 3 and 4, and moving onwards, then we know that Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, moving on a bit, Noah, Abraham, these are all part of the same body. Now, these are in heavenly glory, and they have been for millennia, but they are part of the same body. And we have in church, historically, in the theology of church, we've understood church in general in two ways. As Protestants, we limit it to two ways, at least. You have the idea of the church militant. That's the church here on earth that are fighting their own sin, fighting division, fighting oppression, fighting false doctrine, and that hence the word militant, because we're not at rest, we're fighting, we're laboring. You could say the church at work. And that's here on earth. And then we have the church triumphant, the church at rest, the church in glory. But together, they are the one body of Jesus Christ. And as each part of your body is washed and fed by the blood that runs through your body, so each member of the body of Christ is continually washed and fed by the blood of Christ. His blood, therefore, ever keeps us clean. It ever feeds us. It is ever there for us when we need it. And so we think of that blood that never loses its power to cleanse us when we call upon the name of God for forgiveness. But also think about in some way how that blood feeds us when we think of it symbolically at the Lord's table, that we're taking it in for the nutrition of our soul. It's moreover that the desire of Jesus Christ that he has made often throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, through these Old Testament prophets and through these apostles in the New Testament, that Lord Jesus desires that we have with our new nature, having come into his body, that he desires that his body be without spot or blemish. That each member, therefore, of his body be without spot or blemish. And there are many reasons for that. Just briefly, two. First reason is that we become more like him, that he would recognize us, shall we say, but that we would have that image of Christ in every single cell. That every single cell describes you, every DNA, every cell has DNA, as good as, and has its whole blueprint of you. Now, if we have the blueprint of Christ stamped in our hearts, then we should be expressing that in the way we live. But secondly, also, in the same way that a healthy and a well-functioning body can be brought low just by a very few cancerous cells, and I'm using that extreme example to make a point, so it is that the whole body is affected by a lack of unity. It's affected by division. It's affected by false doctrine. It's affected by all sorts of things, and therefore it is the desire of the Lord that his body be united in truth, be united in holiness. So we see then, being focused on Christ, that he is the head of the body, but he's secondly also the husband of the bride. Both of those two are very clear biblical illustrations of our relationship to him and his relationship to us. So physically, emotionally, spiritually attached, but also attached emotionally and in love in the sense of a bride and a husband. Christ has one bride, and the bride has one husband. That's exactly as the first Adam said of Eve. She said, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that's what the second Adam can say. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, can say to his bride that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. How? By the rebirth. And soon by the resurrection, coming into his body, becoming part of his body. But likewise, the bride can say to Christ that he is bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh when he became incarnate, in his incarnation coming into us. And so we see a two-way binding together there. And the more one would look at this and examine this, in the scriptures, the more truths that we see. But this is a precious and a deep truth of the full and the true unity that we have in Christ, together with each other in Christ. And as I mentioned, Christ does desire that his body be without blemish. He desires that his bride be without blemish. He desires and deserves a bride without spot or wrinkle. And how does he get that? He gets that through the ministry of his word, that he performs this in us. He performs that by the means of grace, by the word, by the washing of the word, which is what we read in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. So just to maybe turn one page over and you'll see it. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, this is the purpose why he loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And of course, the context there is husband and wife, so we understand there the church being the bride of Christ. Let us not forget what is true for the church is true for the individual believer, that each individual is, as it were, a part of that bride and married to Christ. And therefore, if it is the Lord Jesus' way to prepare us to be his bride, to prepare us for a holy service, then God forbid that we do not allow his word to have full course in our lives, that we don't allow it to enter in and to affect us, to enter into our hearts, minds, conscience, into our words, into our deeds. Because if we do ignore a portion of Scripture, then we're ignoring Christ. And we may have 1,001 reasons why I won't apply that, why I can concentrate on this word and not this word. But notice this, that in the end, we're found fighting our husband. We're found fighting the will of Christ himself. And you won't win. And he will not receive the love nor the worship from you that he deserves. And then our words of devotion and our words of affection will be found wanting and will be as the chaff that is blown by the wind, is to and fro, and is fruitless. No, but the Lord has given us the word for our exhortation, for our direction, for our great comfort, but also for our sanctification, a sanctifying word. So that is the one body that Paul speaks of. There is one body and one spirit, secondly. One spirit. And this is not some sort of vague idea of the heart of believers or the attitude that we have. We have one go for it spirit or something. This is not the case. It's not the hearts and the minds of believers united in some way. This is not an exhortation to having a unanimity or the sameness of feeling and the sameness of thoughts, even if such a sameness or a unity could exist. It's really pointing to one person, but we'll look at him in two ways. It is regarding the Holy Spirit. Well, because we're being Christ-centered, we'll call him the Spirit of Christ. Firstly, the indwelling Spirit. So there's one body and there's one Spirit. This is the same indwelling Spirit that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And again, it's very important. He's talking about the diversity becoming the unity. He says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so as each believer is become a member of Christ's body, that spiritual body, mystical body, so each believer is filled individually with Christ's Spirit. And that is, if we look at this corporately, if we think of it in the sense of the body of believers, of all the believers together, we can also see it in this way. Just as the human body is pervaded by one soul, so the body of Christ is pervaded by one Spirit. It is important that we see that the Lord makes very simple use of the analogy of the human body and of human relationships continually. So we don't have to be great at math, we don't have to be great at physics, we don't have to be useful with our hands. Or the Lord makes things simple that we all truly can understand at our own level. And so beside being washed and fed by Christ's blood, every member of the body of Christ is also filled with Christ's own Spirit. See that self-sacrificial, self-giving attitude of the Lord towards his people. You know, the Spirit that filled him at his baptism is the Spirit that fills every believer. The Spirit that he sent on the day of Pentecost to fill his church fills every believer. And the Spirit of the Father is the Spirit of Christ, which fills every believer. And what is it that the Spirit desires to do? It is to sanctify the bride for Christ. That's his, prepare the bride. And he is to be that deposit, he is to be that assurance of our inheritance, as we've read in Ephesians chapter 1, and is it verse 13? 13 and 14. And so sanctification and assurance are the two works of Christ that we will notice in our lives. That assurance that we get, that we belong to Christ, and that sanctification that we see happening. And sometimes it doesn't happen quick enough for our feeling, because we're more challenged in that case by our own, the power of the flesh. But those are the two things, through works of the Spirit of Christ, that we will notice in the life of the born-again believer. And we will notice in the lives of other believers. We'll see their assurance and we'll see their sanctification. That's the indwelling Spirit, but there's also this, the interconnecting Spirit. The interconnecting Spirit of Jesus Christ. The indwelling Spirit is also the interconnecting Spirit. He is that which binds the believers together. That link, that connection. You know how it is? You'll meet a spiritual Christian and you'll speak. You'll speak of the Lord. You'll speak of what the Lord has been saying to you. You'll open the Bible together. You may spend a time of prayer together. But there's a connection. The heart is warmed. There's something there that you just notice when you're speaking to them. There might be hundreds of character traits that put you off the person. But there's a spiritual link. Yeah? There may be a natural clash, but there's a supernatural tie that binds. An invisible, an intangible, indescribable connection. That is the interconnecting Spirit, the one Spirit that unites the believer to the believer. And what it is, the more that the believer, him and herself, crucify the old man of the flesh, as we seek to be sanctified by the word of Christ, as we desire more of the Spirit in our lives to purge and to burn away the old man of the flesh, I would say the more that this Spirit of love and unity can burn between believers. But unfortunately, there are many things that can diminish and hinder this shared spiritual loving connection that we have, that we know of. Every born-again believer knows what I'm talking about. But there are things that mar it or hinder it or cool it. Disobedience to the word of Christ. It is as it is built up and increased and strengthened by the word of Christ, by disobedience to the word of Christ or willful ignorance to the word of Christ, to unrepented sin or lack of forgiveness or other fleshly attitudes. I mean, we could just put it in a nutshell, human pride. Whatever it might, you know, whatever flavor and variety of carnality it is, that can diminish and hinder this special a bond that ties us together. And therefore it's vital that we realize that carnal attitudes, and we all drag them, we all have them around, we all have baggage of the old man of the flesh. We all have bosom sins. We all have blind spots. We all carry beams in the eye. But so desperate to look at the mote in the other person's eye. And without exception, this is the case. But we must realize that the carnal attitudes that prevent that loving unity between believers is against the Holy Spirit's work. I wouldn't say the sin against the Holy Spirit, because that would give other ideas. But it is sinful against the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a striving against the Spirit of Christ. And our relation to Christ as members of his body and our relationship to the Holy Ghost demand of us that we love our brethren and live at peace with them, which is what verses 1, 2, and 3 are telling us. So we've seen one body, one Spirit, and finally and shortly, one hope. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Even as, looking at the word even as, you could translate it very simply as because. Because. And that might help us to understand that clause a little bit better, that even as clause. So believers are members of one body and filled and united by one Spirit because you are called in one hopeful calling. More expanded version of the verse, taking in what we've learnt in the first 2 points. Well, because we are called in one hopeful calling, we are in one body and filled with one Spirit. And the very idea of the hope of your calling brings us back to what we were looking at in verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith ye are called. And so he comes back to that, he refers back to that, that we're to be worthy according to the calling wherewith we have been called. And he says there's one hope in that calling. There's one hope. But we're called out of the world. We're called out of sin unto holiness. We're called out of slavery of Satan unto the sonship of the King. We're called out of one kingdom into another kingdom. And so there is a calling in many ways, but it says here there is a single hope that every believer has. A single hope. Because as you've noticed in these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, an emphasis on the word one. One. There is a single hope that every believer has. There are many hopes and promises made to the saints in the Scriptures. But there is one specific hope that the apostle is pointing us to. And he's already pointed to it in chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, as we read that verse, we might think, well, it's still a bit open-ended. What is that hope of his calling? But actually, the remainder of that verse describes it. Now, we'll go to other verses that Paul has written to explain that to us. But really, he's talking about when the Spirit makes that inward call to come to Christ, then there is a hope that lies before us, and it is that glorious inheritance that he says there. The riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. In fact, putting all those together, we'll come together in Colossians 1 and verse 27. Paul repeats that same doctrine, the same hope that we have. He says this in Colossians 1 and 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of his of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Right, that now Paul's being a bit clearer. At least for me, maybe it's already clear for you. A bit clearer for me now. The hope of glory. Okay, now I understand what he meant in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 a little bit better, that the hope of his calling is connected to the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Again, in Romans 5 and verse 2, we get some more light cast upon light, Scripture casting light or shining light upon Scripture. It says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And I'll give one more. "And even hope in the face of the trials and the woes of this life," Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so this one hope is really the focus. I mean, we could get it if we could get the Apostles' Creed and consider what the Apostles' Creed says. But I'm not too sure how familiar people are with the Apostles' Creed. So let me just carry on with what we're looking at. This hope then is what? It's the ultimate hope of glory. The ultimate hope of glory. The future glorification of our bodies and souls. It is our future dwelling in glory with the Savior. It is our glorious eternal life together with the lover of our souls. It is that promise of eternal life. That's the one line from the Apostles' Creed I was wanting to mention. Part of the gospel that's in those 12 verses of the Apostles' Creed. and an eternal or an everlasting life. And so that's the one hope that's held out to us as a sure inheritance, you see. It's a sure inheritance because the will and testament have been written out. We can read it. And the testator, the maker of the will, has died to ensure that the will be carried out. And there he is, praying in heaven for us, that each and every one of us in due time have been saved, and other believers are to be saved, that we will come into the full inheritance of the saints. And that is the hope that we have. A hope, a blessed hope, and a blessed future. So the Spirit works with that inward insurance in the life, and the believing body shares that hope. So just to bring that, but the Spirit and the body, well, in many ways you can bring that, but that's also true. We encourage each other with that hope. We tell each other of that hope. That hope is preached from the pulpit. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, we'll bring in verse 17 to give the context. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So we are members of the same body. We are infilled with the same spirit. And we share that one hope of being called to glory, having been firstly called to Christ. The one hope of your calling. And so let us, with the help of Christ's Spirit, joins us together, ties us together. Let us call upon our God and Father in the unity of prayer as one body of his greater body. And may the Lord help us to pray even this evening. Amen. Let's just close this part of our meeting in prayer, please. Lord, we do thank thee that thou hast translated us not only out of the kingdom of darkness and the ways of darkness, and into the kingdom of thy Son, the kingdom of light, but also to become actual members of his body, and to become members of the bride of Christ. And the two will be one flesh. Lord, and we thank thee for this, and the many profound truths that are revealed in the word of thine concerning our mystical union with Jesus. And Lord, it's not merely an outward union, because that is a spiritual body, but it is an inward filling and an inward union by the Spirit of Christ himself, bearing up our souls on the inside and making us part of his body. Lord, we thank thee for these truths. We thank thee that we have a hope, the hope of glory, the hope of being with Jesus in the glory. And we do pray, Lord, that thou would help us to have that hope before us, that even though there are difficulties and disappointments in life, that we may reckon upon thy Holy Spirit to comfort us and help us, Lord, in having that hope. And Lord, where we are all responsible in some way, big or small, and many small things, it may be, Lord, that we sin against the unity that the Spirit would have between us. Lord, that thou wilt purge us of these mistakes, these errors, these acts of foolishness. Lord, that we would have thy Spirit at work in us through the word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to sanctify us. Lord, that thy love will be felt and known and seen as a witness to the outside world. And so, Lord, we come to thee with empty hands, looking for thee to do that in us. All to thy glory. Help us now with this time of prayer. And we thank thee for speaking to us from thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.